Good morning, everyone. You're all having a good day and a good beginning to the week. If you brought your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin there in just a few moments, and we'll spend most of our study there, although we will go a few more places, but I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. I'd like to just take a minute before we begin and just say welcome to everyone that is here. We have several visitors with us, and we're just thankful that you could be here. And while you are here, we hope that you could feel like family, because that's what we are when we worship our God together. It's good to be back with you. I was gone last week, and Brooke and I had a couple-day break where my mom took the boys, and she got to come hear me speak all weekend at a youth lectureship, which I know exactly is what she wanted to do without the boys. She wanted to come hear me talk all weekend. But it was good to be there and good to speak with those young people, and it was encouraging to see so many young people that wanted to spend a weekend studying God's Word, but it made me miss here. And so it was good to get away for a couple days, but it's always good to be back home and to see you. And thank you to Charlie for filling in for me. I know he did a great job, and a lot of people said that I should lead more often, and they kind of like hearing other speakers, so I don't know how to take that exactly, but that's okay. But we're just thankful that I could be back and that you're all here. Well, I did want to mention one thing, because if you notice, we did something new this morning, and that is during the scripture reading, we saw that if we had everyone stand up. That's a direct result from one of our men's studies, and if you have not been coming to our men's studies, we invite you to do so. It's Tuesday at 7 o'clock here at the building, and really the point of that study is to see how we can do things better. Our theme this year as a church is raising the standard, how to be better, how to reach God's standard, and that study is designed to just help us think about our worship service, help us think about our daily lives on how to do things better, and that's something that came out of last month's study of reading Scripture. How do we read Scripture better? And we thought that, you know, Scripture reading often gets kind of just thrown under the rug as just a small, minute part of the worship service. But in fact, it's one of the most important parts because we're reading God's Word. And what's more important than God's Word? And that time is now what we hope, if we stand up, it gets us out of the purses, it gets us off the phones, it gets us, you know, to stop fiddling with the kids, but to stand up and just listen. And listen to God's Word being read to us. And it's just an amazing thing to be able to read God's Word. It's something we take for granted, but hopefully not any longer. And so I think we have exciting things happening on how to do things better. And that's our theme for this year, raising the standard. This morning we're going to transition out of, it's hard to believe we're already halfway through this year. This is the last Sunday in the month of June, and so we are transitioning out of our daily worship and what it means to raise the standard in our worship. And I thought there's no better way to end that series of lessons than with just being salt of the earth and light of the world. This is my favorite few verses here. In fact, my very first gospel sermon I ever preached was on these verses, because it's something that when you really just look at what it means to be salt of the earth and the light of this world, it's something that each and every single one of us can take to heart. You know, salt and light, they do several different things. When you're little, salt and light are used to, at least maybe this is kind of sadistic of me, but my brothers and I used to have a little magnifying glass, and we would go out with a magnifying glass in the hot sun, and we would look for a trail of ants. How many of you have done this? And you sit there and you try to get that beam of light through the magnifying glass on the ants. You want to see if you can roast those ants, right? That's how I use light when I was little. Or also if you're little, light is something that helps save us from the boogeyman, right? Something's hiding in our closet or under the bed, so we get a little night light for the middle of the night. And you just look at this idea of salt and light, and there's so many different ways that we use salt and we use light in our daily lives. And it helps us understand what it means to be salt and to be the light of. But this morning, what I want to focus on is just, what is our job in this world? What is our job as the salt and the light? We focused this year already, the first quarter, we looked at being a servant, what it means to serve God, what it means to serve others, what it means to serve God's people. And then we transitioned into our worship, that we serve God while we worship Him here on the first day of the week and on Wednesday nights that this congregation gathers together. And we saw this past month that we are to worship God every single day. This isn't just a worship service But we worship God in the way we act, in the way we treat people, and in what we say, and in what we do. But what does that look like on a daily basis? And what does it mean to be the salt and light of this world? You know, salt is used for really several different things. But I want you to notice how Jesus uses this term here. Let's start reading in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13. Jesus says there in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, when you think about salt, salt does just several different things. You know, when these verses are typically preached, this is the big one that comes out. Salt preserves. And that's the answer we always give to this verse. Because back then, they didn't have refrigerators, they didn't have freezers, and if they had certain things they wanted to keep for a long period of time, they would pat it down and rub it down with salt, and it would help preserve the foods. We see this done through centuries, where you would be going on a long trip on a boat or on a ship, and if they wanted to preserve food for that whole boat trip, they would pack it down with salt, and they would carry extra salt just in case. And so we see that salt preserves things. But also, what I want us to notice this morning, salt also enhances things. Think about your food. You know, when too much salt is used, it's inedible. You could tell if something has too much salt. Have you ever poured salt on popcorn at a movie and you take a handful and you get nothing but salt, and it just kind of just leaves this bitter flavor in your mouth? But on the contrary, you can tell when not enough salt is used. Brooke and I love watching Food Network, and we love watching some of the competition shows on Food Network. And something that always amazes me is you have these professional chefs, these professional cooks, and they're getting their food tasted by the judges. And without a doubt, there's always one critique that the judges will say. They said, "You could use a little more salt. There's not enough flavor." And these professional cooks, and really I don't even think it takes a professional to understand that when just the right amount of salt is used, it's not too salty, it's not flavorless, but it actually helps enhance the flavor that is there. When it's seasoned just right, it makes it that much better. Another thing salt does is salt makes you thirsty. It dehydrates, and it makes us thirsty. That's why when you eat too many potato chips or too much popcorn, you often want to drink. It absorbs moisture in the body, and it makes you thirsty. But another thing is salt is necessary for survival. We're told by doctors to not eat salt or to not have a lot of salt. But the fact is our bodies need salt to survive. That the cells in our body, I don't mean to get too scientific, but the cells in our body depend on salt to function properly. And without salt, our bodies won't function. In fact, when Brooke's grandmother was very sick, they had her taking salt tablets because her body needed more salt. You know, you look at these things, and what is Jesus trying to do? He says in verse 13, wrong verse, the wrong numbers up there, but the right verse: "You are the salt of the earth." So what's he trying to tell us here? What's he trying to tell you and I today? I think our job is to be what we see here on the screen, to be that salt. Our job is to be the salt of this world or this earth, to preserve this earth, to try to cleanse it of its sin. Jesus washed away the sins, but we now are the salt that is trying to further that work. Our job is to enhance this world, to make it better by spreading the gospel, by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't think it's a coincidence that just before in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That we should be thirsty for God's word. We should be making other people hungry and thirsty for righteousness, teaching others that God's word is the only way to eternal life. And our job is to show what a relationship, a necessary relationship with God looks like. that you cannot have eternal survival without God in your life. It's interesting to me in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers that there are certain sacrifices that require salt. Turn with me to some of these verses here, just very briefly. But back in the book of Leviticus in chapter 2, look at what it says in verse 13. He says, "In every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Numbers chapter 18, if you want to turn with me there. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19 says something very similar. Numbers 18 verse 19. "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." God viewed salt as a necessary part of the sacrifices that he instilled, certain sacrifices that he instilled with the children of Israel. And he says if it was lacking, they shouldn't lack that aspect of it. What we need to understand is salt is a necessary part for our survival with God. Now, we don't have the sacrifices today where we do those things, but Jesus says today you are the salt of the earth. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul, as we've been studying upstairs in our adult Bible class, he says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be living sacrifices. And if he says in the book of Leviticus and Numbers that the salt should not be left out of the sacrifices, we cannot be a proper sacrifice to God if we are not living to be the salt of the earth. But listen to what Jesus says here, that this is our job to help preserve and enhance, to make these people thirsty for God's word and to show the necessary survival that God is in our lives. But listen to what Jesus says about salt. He says when salt loses its flavor or purpose, we can probably say, then it's good for nothing. Here's the scary thing each one of us need to think about this morning. If Jesus were to come here, and he were to walk in the back doors of this congregation, he were to look at, let's say for just this moment, if he were to look at this congregation as a whole, is this a congregation that still has flavor? That still has purpose? That is enhancing the lives of the people around them? That is preserving, trying to preserve this world by spreading the gospel? That is thirsty to know more and making other people thirsty to know more about God? That believes that God is the only way for eternal salvation or survival? And then if he were to take each one of us individually, would he say, there's still flavor in you, there's still purpose in you? Or would we be good for nothing? No one wants to be called good for nothing. I mean, that's kind of a disgrace to say you're really good for nothing. Or to have someone say, well, we don't really know what your job is. We don't really know what your purpose is. That doesn't make us feel good. We all want to feel wanted. We all want to feel like we have a purpose. Well, Jesus says you do have a purpose. Your purpose is to be the salt. Now the word earth here, when we look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, when we look at that verse, he says, you are the salt of the earth. This is something you won't get just from reading the scripture straight through. But that word earth can also be translated as another word. And I think Jesus picked this word very carefully here. But it can also be translated as a clay oven. An oven is when they would, you know, cook certain things, but made out of clay. Jesus used the word, I think, for a very specific purpose. Because, you see, back then, if they wanted to heat their ovens, they didn't have gas or electricity like we have today. They can't just press a button and the oven starts preheating. They had to have a heating source, and that was often fire. Well, what they would do to keep the fire going, now this might be a little gross, but it does serve a purpose, okay? What they would do is they would collect animal dung, and many times it was donkey or camel dung, and what they would do is they would form it into patties, and they would mix it with salt. And so they would take animal waste, mix it with salt, and they would form patties that looked exactly like that. But then what they would do to keep it lit in the oven is they would set a handful of salt, so those are salt pellets right next to it, they put a handful of salt in the oven and put those patties over it. There's something in the salt, and now listen, I'm not a biology major, or I'm not into, you know, chemistry or anything like that, but there's something in the salt that has a proponent that helps things burn and stay lit and hot. And so what they would do is they would just keep putting those dung patties on top of salt, and they would burn and they would heat their ovens. But here's the thing. When the proponents in the salt that helped keep things hot and on fire, when that proponent would run out in the salt lost its purpose to them. And so what they would do is they would take the big pile of those patties and salts and they would just toss it out. It wasn't useful to them anymore. The salt couldn't hold the heat. It wouldn't keep things on fire. So they just scooped it out, threw it out. There's a writer that says that he traveled over to Bible lands, and there's still certain areas in the Bible lands today that use this method to heat their ovens. And he says all over the place you could tell where these ovens are in use, because you will see little dung piles on the side of the road. There'll be on the rooftops as they just kind of throw them out. They don't need them anymore. They've lost their purpose. They're good for nothing. And so what one writer says is, he said that what Jesus is technically saying is, when you are not serving your purpose and doing your job, then you are no better than a dung patty on the side of the road. And that's kind of a funny and interesting way to look at it, but essentially that's might be what he's saying here. That salt serves a purpose, and I don't think he used that word clay oven or earth on accident. He wants these people to see that you are to be passionate and on fire for the Lord. And salt is a very vital, important part of that. And when you're not serving your purpose or not doing your job, well, you are no better than those dung patties that should just be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And that's a wake-up call. Because that's more than just, you know, oftentimes what we say when we use this idea of salt of the earth. We find a sweet little old lady, don't we? Meek and gentle, kind. And we say, well, oh, she's just the salt of the earth, isn't she? And I don't think that's wrong. But each and every one of us have the job and purpose to be the salt of the earth. To live that purpose, to be on fire and passionate for the Lord. And if we're not living that purpose, then we are good for nothing. And we deserve to be thrown out on the side of the road. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are. There's not a question mark. That's not saying you could be, you might be. He says, you are. That tells me something. If I am the salt of the earth, that means each and every day that I get a chance to live here on God's earth, I am going to serve my purpose. I am going to live my life for God. I am going to be the salt of the earth. I'm going to preserve this world with the Word of God, to help enhance this world, to make this world thirsty, to learn more about God, and to show that God is the only way that we will have eternal survival and salvation. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus takes it a step further, and he says in the very next verse, in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. You know, light comes in so many different forms. When we think of light, we think of sunlight. We think of there's artificial light like we have in this room here where it's made of light bulbs, and there's different kinds of light. I had to go, the lamp or the fan in the boys' room, light bulbs burnt out, and Brooke sent me to get some more light bulbs. I probably spent a good 10 minutes in the light bulb aisle because I didn't know what I was looking for. I had the light bulb, and normally I just walk up and I look for the same light bulb and there it is. But you got 40 watt, 60 watt, 100 watt. You got ones that are three switch bulbs. And then now they have LED, they have halogen, and then they have, you know, they have so many different things. And I'm just walking up and down this aisle trying to match this bulb. Nothing looked like it, and I just finally grabbed something. It fit, it worked, so I'm happy. But there's just so many different kinds of lights out there. And when we think of light, we think bright, we think vibrant. And really, if we want to just get very plain and simple with what light is, light just basically helps us see, doesn't it? Most of the time when we use light, it's to help us see. That's why we have lights in this building. That's why when you walk into a room of your house, you flip on the light. That's why your phones have a backlight on them to help you see what's on the screen. Light just is simply helps us see. But yet, here's something I want to notice about light, biblically. In the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus refers to Himself as the light of the world. It says there in that verse, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Which tells me something. Why did Jesus come? You ask that question to most people. Jesus came to offer salvation. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And I think that's exactly right. But much deeper than that, Jesus is here to help us see the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says here that if we don't walk in darkness, we have the light of life. That Jesus is here to show us the way, to help us see. And I don't think it's a coincidence. Listen to this. I don't think it's a coincidence that in the book of Acts, when we see Saul, we know him as Paul, but when we see Saul on the road to Damascus, he sees the Lord, and what did the Lord appear to him as? But a bright light. That's the light of the world that Saul was able to see on the road to Damascus. But here's the ironic thing about what happened in the book of Acts. As Saul sees the light of the world, he goes blind. Don't you think that's interesting? Here's the light of the world that came to help us see the way to salvation, yet Saul can't see any longer. After seeing the light of the world, he goes blind. He goes into darkness. You think there's a reason for that? Do you think that it was just a bright light and he just for no reason? I think Jesus was trying to make a point, don't you? That here's the light of the world, the light that Paul or Saul was trying to extinguish. A light that was so bright, and Saul was trying his very hardest. In fact, that's why he was on the road to Damascus, to go find people who were following Christ and extinguish that light. But it was when Paul saw him that darkness happened in his world. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was showing Paul just how bright the light of Christ was in this dark world. And maybe Jesus was showing Paul that his life, what his life would be like if he didn't follow the light of Christ. That he would just remain in darkness. And whatever it was, I want you to notice something. Turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 9. The book of Acts in chapter 9. And in verse 13, after Saul had talked with Christ, and he goes in, and Ananias is sent to him. In verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. I often wonder if it was at that moment where Saul is sitting there in darkness. He has just experienced something that none of us will probably ever experience, seeing the Lord in a bright light, being blinded, being in darkness. And here comes Ananias to tell him that Jesus sent him so that he can receive his sight. I often wonder if it was at that moment where Saul started to really believe who Jesus was and he really was Lord. And it's at that moment, maybe where he decided to follow the light, that the scales fell off his eyes and the darkness went away. I'm not saying, and I want to make this point clear, I'm not saying that's when he received salvation. But I am saying maybe that's when he realized that the light of the world is the light worth following and really is the light of life. And it's no coincidence that immediately, it says there in verse 18, immediately after the scales fell off his eyes, he received his sight and he arose and was baptized. It's interesting to me that Paul, or Saul as we know him at this point of the story, his darkness left when he chose to accept the light of the world. And I think in turn, when he chose to be a light of the world. One thing we need to understand, you know, when we look at this world, when we look at everything that's around us, and it's easy to look at the sins and the temptations and everything going on around us in this world, and one thing we always say is we live in a dark, sinful place. We live in a dark, dark world. But we need to understand that light is greater than darkness. In fact, the definition of darkness, if you were to look up darkness in the dictionary, it's is the absence or deficiency of light. That tells me something, that there can be no darkness if light is present. If all darkness is the absence of light, that means put light in darkness and darkness goes away. By the laws of science, there can be no darkness when light is present. And if we are thinking about this world, and if we live in such a dark, sinful world, Jesus is trying to get a message across to His people that darkness cannot survive in this world if you are being the light in it. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world, but He also says in Matthew chapter 5, He says, you are the light of the world. If we have any hope of extinguishing this darkness in this world, it is going to be by living the light, the example that we see in Jesus Christ. If it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be by all of us letting our light shine so bright that there is no more room for darkness in the world. Darkness cannot survive if there is too much light. But something that Jesus says here that I think is an interesting point, He says, let your light, let it shine. That tells me that we shouldn't have to make it shine. We shouldn't have to wake up in the morning and say, well, let the lamps get hot here for a minute. No, He says, let your light shine. That is, each and every single one of us have a light in us already. Let it shine. And He uses this example. He says, you know, a city that is set on a hill, it can't be hidden. Cities back then were set up on hills for strategic points. And think about when you're traveling to a city and it's getting dark, you don't have street lamps, you don't have traffic signs that are pointing you the right way. You have the city out in the distance and you can see the lights. And that's the direction that you're going. And He says, you can't hide a city in the middle of a pitch dark desert, in the middle of a pitch dark place that is set up on a hill with its lights burning. He says, it's there for everyone to see. And He says, likewise, you don't light a lamp for your house and then put it under a basket. He says, no, you put it on a lampstand so it can give light to everyone in the house. Why would you light a lamp and then cover it up to be dark again? Don't even light your lamp at that point. What He's saying here is, our lights, what do? They shine publicly. That is, the world should be able to see our light that is shining up on a hill. Our world, we should be, as Gwen sang about this morning, the lighthouse to those people wandering around. That our light should be so visible by the public that if I'm out in a dark, dark place like this world, I should be able to see a city set up on a hill with its lights shining bright. That's what Jesus and I should be publicly. But He also says, even privately in your home, let your light shine. Don't let it shine publicly and get into your home and put a basket over it. Don't let your family see a different side of you than the rest of the world sees. He says, no, put it on a lampstand. Let your home see it. Let people that enter your home see it. Let the world see the light that you and I really are. You are the light of the world. You know, so often what we do with this light is we just say, go be lights of the world. Go be the light. Let your light shine. And then you leave it at that. But I want you to notice a few things about what our light really is. Look at a few places with me. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 119. When you look at light in the Bible, it's something that we see all over God's Word. But notice what it says about light in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 105. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. If we're going to be lights of this world, if we're going to let our light shine, we have to put God's Word first. God's Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How many of us have sworn and confirmed that we will keep the righteous judgments? You know, we need to know where we're headed in this world. We're all on a path. We're all on a journey. Psalmist here says, it's God's Word that is the lamp to my feet. God's Word will show us where to go. God's Word will show us how to reach the destination of whatever journey it is we're on. And when you think about it, God's Word, it will preserve and enhance this world. God's Word will make us thirst for more. God's Word will bring us to a closer relationship with God. And without God's Word, we would have no hope at eternal survival. I don't think it's a coincidence that in the book of John, chapter 1, as John is starting his book there, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we understand that to be Jesus. And it's also, in just a few verses later, he says that Word was also what? The light of life. That he viewed the Word, God's Word, and the Word that is Jesus, it's the same thing as the light of life. If we don't have God's Word in our life, if we're not following God's Word, if we haven't sworn and confirmed that we are going to keep His righteous judgments, then how can we truly let our light shine? How can we truly go out into this world and be the salt and the light we're meant to be if we're not following the one true light that is Jesus and God's Word? But also, I believe light, if we're going to let our light shine, part of that is we're going to live our repentance. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn back with me to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, this is just before the Sermon on the Mount where we got our verses this morning. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus had just been tempted and he's now beginning his ministry and he's going to go start teaching. And listen to what it says here, starting in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had was put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's what's interesting to me. As Matthew's writing this down, he brings up this Old Testament portion, and he says it's those people who, as they sat in darkness, as they sat in the region in the shadow of death, they saw light. That is, they saw Jesus. They got to listen to Jesus. They got to hear Jesus. He says, light has dawned. But notice what it was Jesus was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that our light? Isn't that our beginning? I love that phrase there. He says, light has dawned. That is, it's coming up over the crest. Coming up, you look out on the horizon and you see at dawn the light starting to shine bright. That's Jesus there. The light's now starting to shine. And what the light is saying is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's Word leads us to repentance. It should lead us to change. But in turn, we must live that repentance. We have to live this transformed life that is constantly showing God's love and God's forgiveness. It would be foolish of us to light our lamps, to say, I'm going to start living for God. I'm going to repent of my sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm going to light my lamp and I'm going to show it to the world, but then put a basket over it and go back doing the same things we've always been doing before we repented. In other words, we have to live that repentance. Let our light shine by showing the world that we have been forgiven. They can be forgiven too. That we are living a changed, transformed life. Because we follow the light of this world. The light of life. And in turn, we spread our light by the love of God and loving others as well. John says in John chapter 14, verse 15, and chapter 15, verse 14, just in a little different ways, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, we've already talked about the importance of God's word in our lives and following his commandments. But one last verse this morning before we close. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, listen to what Isaiah says here. Chapter 58, and starting in verse 7, Isaiah says this. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extol your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. You notice what he says there? We want our light to shine. He says, your light will, I love the way he puts it, your light shall be like dawn in the darkness. But that happens. He lists several things there. When we share our bread with the hungry, when we bring to your house the poor, when we see the naked and cover them, when we stop pointing the finger, he says in verse 9, when we stop speaking wickedness, if we extend our soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. And your darkness shall be like noonday. If we aren't living the two greatest commands, to love God and love other people, then we have extinguished our lights. We have ceased being the lighthouse on a hill. We have ceased spreading the gospel, living God's word. That if we can't do these simple things, to live God's word, to live our repentance, and to show the love of God and the love of others to all people we come in contact with, then we cannot truly be the light and the salt of this world. I want you to notice something here. I love what this quote says. By inviting us to be light, Jesus invites us to make him present in the world. By being salt and light in this world, we are showing what a daily life and service to the kingdom looks like. We are showing the world that what God has done in me. We are showing the world the darkness will never win. We are showing the world that the light set on the hill of Zion is going to be the eternal light that will shine forevermore. You and I are the light of this world. You and I are the salt of this earth. Here's what's interesting to me. In the very beginning, there was nothing but darkness. And the first thing that God brought forth out of the darkness was light. Do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus came to the darkness of this world and he is referred to as the light of life? Do you think it's a coincidence that we live in a dark world today and he says, you are the light of this world? Do you think it's a coincidence that in Revelation chapter 22 we read that there will be no darkness in that eternal home, but only light? From the very beginning to the very end and everything in the middle, it is light will always win. Are you being that light? Or are you blending in with the darkness of this world? I think it's ironic that the light of the world the one that came to save us from our sins, had to hang in darkness for several hours. But what do we see? Or what are we seeing sometimes? But bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, He arose again. We have the light of this world. But He's not just the light of this world, He's the light of eternity. And if you have not given your life to Him to in turn be the light and the salt of this world and this earth, if you're letting darkness win, it's time to stop. It's time to let the light back into your life, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And only through Him will you receive eternal salvation and spend eternity with Him and our Heavenly Father. If that describes you this morning, if you want to become a child of God, a child of light, don't wait a moment longer. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.